Amen. Thank you so much, Shannon, for leading us in that prayer. And thank you, April, for leading us in worship. And thank you that because of this, we are seated at the foot of the throne of grace, and that we can expect our Heavenly Father, because he loves us so much, to speak to us. I want to begin by telling you a story. A good friend of mine and his wife were recently out walking. And because of this pandemic, you know, the issue was, of course, whether you should wear a mask or whether you shouldn't. Well, the wife was wearing a mask and the husband was not. Now, I know that this particular individual, whose name I'm certainly not going to share, would not mind my saying that his politics, his political position, was definitely to the pretty far left of center. And so as they walked along, somebody came to pass them by and pointed at him and said, "Oh, I see, you're the Trump supporter." If ever I thought of a stereotype being used, that was it. I tell you what, I would have bought tickets to see his face. To be accused of something which was so far from him just because he was not wearing a mask. We don't realize how often stereotypes are such an integral part of our life that we don't even recognize a lot of the time. I very often when I go on vacation, God sort of seems to prompt me to read a book, a particular book which he seems to believe he has something to say to me within. I had prepared this sermon about the way in which, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 7, that Jesus defies stereotypes. And I prepared it before I came away on vacation. But God had prompted me to read a book called Disunity in Christ by Christina Cleveland, who is a social psychologist. And she shares she introduced me to two people that I didn't even realize I knew. But I've come to recognize that I knew an awful lot better than I wish I did. She begins the book by telling us the story of somebody who she was used to meet regularly at church, because she is an African-American single lady. And this young man was also single. And so as things happen in church, she was constantly paired with this guy. But he was so totally different from her that she used to find the pairing quite irritating. She says he from his inflexible and preachy conservatism to his career as an engineer who designs nuclear warheads. I mean, seriously? To his dorky Hawaiian print button-down shirts, which may have been his greatest defense. I could not avoid wishing to avoid him. But then suddenly I realized Ben was going to be in heaven. Oh, but surely heaven were big enough that I would be able to be rid of him. Christina realized that since she'd been when she first became a Christian, all Christians were exciting and interesting to her. But as she had grown, as she had matured, or as she had just got used to being a Christian and living a Christian, she had begun to start recognizing people that she didn't quite enjoy as much as others. She said, over time, when I met other Christians, I found myself asking them what church they attended. What some answers were more acceptable than others. The way I saw it, there were two types of Christian, the wrong kind of Christian and the right kind of Christian. And as she thought about this further, she said the wrong kind of Christian was not a thinker. He hadn't read a book in the previous 2 years, had a limited vocabulary to prove it. He voted based on one or two issues, abortion and homosexuality, Wrong Christian lacked cultural sensitivity and somehow managed to avoid spending quality time with anyone who didn't share his race and culture. Naturally, he only dated women within his race, although he occasionally crushed on exotic types. When he was not rocking the suburbs in his gas-guzzling SUV, he surfed and played ultimate or some other inane sport. He proudly served in the United States military and, inexplicably to me, was more concerned with the preservation of the Second Amendment than the First. He was a card-carrying and proselytizing Calvinist. In fact, the last time I was over his house, I noticed the acronym TULIP was boldly painted above his door. He voted Republican, Republican, Republican. And he was a he. Seriously, did you expect Wrong Christian to be a woman? Curiously, Right Christian was a lot more like me. While driving her Prius en route to the farmer's market, she self-righteously zipped past Wrong Christian's lumbering SUV, blithely unaware that the Prius owners and farmer's market shoppers, who are basically the same people, are consumers just like anyone else. She was a woman of the world. She was well-traveled and able to thrive in any cultural setting, except those for conservative Christians, ones in flyover states, naturally. She boasted her ethnic diversity of her friend group and joked that she and her friends looked more like they'd walked off the pages of United Colors of Benetton. Despite her high IQ, or perhaps due to it, she overlooked the fact that well-educated, uppity, mobile, frequently Benetton shoppers, she and her friends were probably not as diverse as they thought. She hopped onto the poverty, social justice, and environmental bandwagons, as well as any other bandwagons that were vogue at the time. She wasn't bound by any political affiliation. Rather, she thought of herself as voting independently. In other words, she voted Democrat, Democrat, Democrat. Right Christian was a reader and a writer. She'd written more books than Wrong Christian had read. She was an equal opportunity dater. Translation, she'd date anyone but Wrong Christian and his buddies. She was strong. She knew she was wonderful, charming, and quite frankly, more valuable member of the body of Christ than Wrong Christian. All of these characteristics and many, many more made her Right Christian. She said as she began to consider this, she had introduced herself to two people, Mr. or Mrs. Right Christian and Mr. or Mrs. Wrong Christian. Then she realized that the identity of Mr. and Mrs. Right or Wrong Christian was completely different for many, many of the people she knew. One friend of hers, Wrong Christian, was an irreverent twerp who wears baseball caps during church. Maybe that isn't your issue. Another friend was unable to talk about charismatic churches without a noticeable amount of disdain in its tone of voice. To him, Wrong Christian is a charismatic guy who speaks in tongues and worships weirdly. Maybe you, for you, Wrong Christian attends a church that allows female leadership, or maybe Wrong Christian attends a church that doesn't allow female leadership. Maybe Wrong Christian went to a Christian college. Maybe Wrong Christian doesn't speak English. Maybe Wrong Christian is in a college fraternity. Maybe Wrong Christian drives a Hummer. Maybe Wrong Christian promotes reformed theology. Maybe Wrong Christian dresses like she's in a music video. Maybe Wrong Christian is pro-choice. Maybe Wrong Christian takes the bus. Maybe Wrong Christian is just annoying. Maybe Wrong Christian is unequivocally pro-Israel. Maybe Wrong Christian is a Yankees fan. You get the picture? For the most part, I was happy to keep Wrong Christian at bay. There was just one cosmic problem. As I got to know Jesus, I began to realize that this was not exactly what he had in mind as he invited us to participate in his kingdom on earth. I discovered that Jesus apparently didn't get the memo concerning the colossal importance of my distinction between Mr. Right Christian and Mr. Wrong Christian. She goes on to say that the differences between us are not unimportant, but the way we treat each other, the way we view each other, is deeply important. And I think as we approach Luke chapter 17, we're going to see confirmed what Christina noticed, that Jesus didn't get a memo about stereotypes. He didn't get a memo about Mr. Right Christian and Mr. Wrong Christian. He positively expressed the others. We've seen as we've begun to understand what it's like to do life with Jesus, how many of the things that he did were unexpected. And it's going to be no different today. And let's remember that as we look at the subject of doing life with Jesus, It's a very practical challenge that we're facing ourselves with. What is it like to live in our context the way he lived in his? This isn't a theoretical exercise, because the stereotypes, the unacceptable people, the Mr. Right Jew and Mr. Wrong Jew that Jesus confronted may not be the same ones as we confront, but we have them. I suggest to you that whatever our particular passions and interests, the contrast to those tend to divide us from those people, and maybe even unconsciously, they become a Mr. Wrong or a Mrs. Wrong, and we push them away, and we hope that they won't be too close to our territory when we get to heaven. But Jesus is going to show us in this chapter that he has no time for that sort of attitude. Because as we see these disciples, what they're going to begin to learn as they watch Jesus walk, one moment they see him being adulated and praised and people can't get enough of him. And the next minute he's being persecuted and abused. One minute he's being listened to attentively, and the next minute he's being watched to see if he'll make a mistake. And as they watched and waited, I've read the scripture and tried and prepared these sermons, I began to try and put myself in their place to see, what did they see? What was it they might have felt? Now, I confess I've used my imagination. There are many times when you can only imagine what they might have seen and what they might have felt. But we see at the beginning of chapter 7 that Jesus has been, Jesus, when he teaches so that everyone hears. It says in the beginning, when Jesus had finished saying all of this to the people, in the NIV, it actually says, in the hearing of all the people. So he wanted everybody to hear what he was saying. He wanted people to understand what he was doing. He returned to Capernaum. And wouldn't you guess it, when he walks into Capernaum, something really strange happens. He gets approached by a bunch of Jewish elders. Now, that's not the Pharisees. It's not the law police. It's not the scribes. It's not the law experts. What this is a group of, well, probably if we were to make a comparison today, we could say it was the city council. And I am sure that if I had been one of the disciples and seen this group of Jewish leaders approaching Jesus with great sort of determination, I would have thought, oh, what's going to happen now? What have we done now? Who have we upset now? How have we become Mr. Wrong Jew now? And they're going to pick holes in the way we behave. But strangely enough, they defy that stereotype. And of course, Jesus doesn't take any of these stereotypes. He just waits for them to come and sees what they say. Strangely enough, they are going to ask Jesus to do something which every part of his Jewish upbringing would have told him not to do. Because they say to him, No, we haven't come to tell you you've done anything wrong this time. What we've come is to ask you to do something. What we want you to do is break all your Jewish traditions. We want you to respond to a centurion. Now, bear in mind, the stereotypic approach to a centurion was, number one, he was a non-Jew, and therefore any contact Jesus had with him was not allowable. Secondly, he was one of the oppressors. He represented all of the people who are putting down the Jewish people, and who they are looking to the Messiah to deal with for them. And yet, here are these Jewish elders saying, "And just we want you to do something for us. We want you to defy what you might think, we think is a stereotype. We want you to do something for this centurion. But it doesn't stop there. It says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, and there was a highly valued slave of the Roman officer was sick and near to death. Now, don't mix up the slaves in the New Testament with any stereotypical picture of a slave in American history. This was very, very different. But nevertheless, they were unpaid help and they were replaceable. So if the slave was sick, then the Roman centurion, I mean, Romans didn't have a reputation for being terribly kind and looking after people. He might have just said, oh, off you go, I'll find a new one. No, but he didn't. He really valued this person. He defied the stereotype of disposable slaves. And he really cared that his slave should be healed. And so he sends the Jewish elders, because he's not going to come himself, as we'll discover why in a minute. And it's not what you expect. He sends the Jewish elders to say, because he knows that Jesus will at least listen to them, and says, can you help me? Can you heal, not me, my slave? And Jesus, of course, as he always does, moves along and says, of course, I'll see what I can do to help. And he moves towards the centurion's house. And then something else surprising happens. The centurion would be a wealthy man that would have been respected. He would have had a bunch of soldiers, probably 100 soldiers that he bossed around, basically. He would tell them what to do and they would do it. But he comes out of his house, a wealthy man who was used to being respected. And he says, no. He says, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy to. And there, this Gentile unbeliever recognizes something about Jesus that all the people, all his fellow Jews would have classified as him as Mr. Wrong Jew. What Simon the Zealot, who would have done anything to eliminate any Roman, and who's one of his disciples, must have thought of what Jesus was doing, I can't imagine. But this person, who was Mr. Wrong in so many ways, recognizes that Jesus has the power to simply say, be healed. He simply has to say, be healed. And he considers himself unworthy. This reminds me of that time when John the Baptist told us that, you know, that when Jesus comes, I'm not going to be worthy even to take the shoes off his feet. And this Roman centurion recognizes something in Jesus that everybody else had missed. So Jesus defies the rules, defies the stereotypes, and he says the word. And he looks at the people around him and says, I haven't seen this sort of faith anywhere. A little bit later, he's walked 25 miles. The next instant, he's walked 25 miles south of Capernaum. And he's walking again. He's got a crowd of people with him. And he's walking into a place called Nain. And there is coming towards him is another procession. A procession of a funeral, and there's a widow, a poor widow. And you see, Luke loves to give us these contrasts. Here we've seen Jesus just do all the wrong things for somebody who was a Gentile and very wealthy, and every stereotype was defied in that little instant. Now he's going to see a poor widow. Now, we've noticed before that in their culture, the widow was the most vulnerable of people. When a widow loses, they had lost her son, she had no one to support her, no one to care for her. And the two crowds meet. And Jesus stops. Now, he goes over to the widow, and you might imagine that he would have said, given her a word of condolence, a word of sympathy, and perhaps a word of blessing, but no. He does something which he never should have done. He touches the coffin. That made him ritually unclean. Made him ritually unclean. But he goes further than that. He looks in the coffin and he says to the young man in the coffin, "Up you get." And he hands him back to his mother. I can't imagine what his mother must have felt. But you know, we're not told what his mother felt. But we are told that the people around begin to praise God. You remember what Jesus says so many times? What is my purpose? To bring glory to my Father in heaven. These guys haven't quite got the message that he's the Messiah yet. But they have got the message that they begin to recount, remember their Old Testament prophecies that this is somebody sent from God. And they praise God. Again, Jesus has defied what was expected of him. He has looked at somebody who is in need without classifying them, without deciding whether they were acceptable or unacceptable. He simply reached out and restored her son to her, which was what she so desperately needed. And as we move on, we realize that a little bit later, there's a group of disciples from John the Baptist who come to visit Jesus. And I often wonder, since if you remember when John points Jesus out, there are a few of John's disciples who turn around and say, "Oh, let's go and follow Jesus." I wonder if they, as they were with Jesus, now recognize these guys who come to John, and that they come with a message from John. And in Matthew 11 verses 2 and 3, we recognize that John the Baptist, when he sent these messages, was actually in prison. He heard all the John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for somebody else?" Why did he ask that question? Well, perhaps since he was in prison and there was, you know, Jesus had said he'd come to set the captives free, John was sort of wondering why he did he miss the cut or something. But also, I wonder if John hadn't bought the stereotype, hadn't bought the assumptions that this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah is supposed to triumph over the Romans. The Messiah is supposed to bring all of this victory to the Jewish people, and he doesn't appear to be doing that. So did he get the wrong guy? And so he sends the people to ask. Now, Jesus' answer is really interesting. Because he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, "Come on, John, you're my cousin. You heard all the things when I baptized, when you baptized me, all of those things." He doesn't say any of that stuff. He simply says this. Go back to his verse 22. He tells John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard." He simply says something that he says in other places. By their fruit, you will know them. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached for the poor, period. John, here's the fruit. Make your own decision. Here's the fruit. Make your own decision. Make your own decision whether I'm Mr. Jewish, Mr. Right Jew, Mr. Right Messiah, or Mr. Wrong Messiah. Make your decision based on the fruit of my ministry. Based on the fruit of my ministry. And then Jesus goes on to talk about John the Baptist in glowing terms. And then he points out that, you know, when you get to Mr. Wrong and Mr. Right in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, he says, "John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating or drinking wine, and you said he was possessed with a demon, so he was Mr. Wrong. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts, drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and others, so he's Mr. Wrong too." So which every which way, if you use the stereotypes, you lose. Every which way, you lose. And I suspect the disciples were thinking, my goodness, could this get any weirder? And it's about to. Because, you know, the people who classify Jesus in so many ways, the people who are watching Jesus all the time, those Pharisees, the law police, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, by the way, there's a Pharisee called Simon, and we're going to dinner with him tonight. What? You have to be joking, Jesus. We're going to dinner with a Pharisee? They're spending their whole time watching you, trying to fulfill their stereotype of how wrong you are, and we're going to dinner with one of them? Now, it's interesting, going to dinner with people in their culture was very different than anything we experience. Most of the homes of the well-known, the homes of the people who are wealthy, had big courtyards, and dinner was held in those courtyards. But if you were just a member of the public and you wanted to go, you weren't invited to dinner, so you didn't have to lie down at the table, you didn't recline and eat with everybody else, you just showed up and you watched what was happening. And so the disciples and Jesus come into dinner with this guy, Simon, and Jesus reclines at the table, and there are people coming in. Now, they're supposed to stay back, obviously. They haven't been invited to dinner, but a woman suddenly breaks ranks, and she goes over to Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her tears. She lets down her hair, and she breaks an alabaster bottle of ointment and anoints Jesus. Now what happens is the Pharisee, it's interesting because the Pharisee, you hear him almost talking to himself. And he says, we've already noticed in verse 37, when a certain, well, the New Living Translation says immoral, but the NIV says lived a sinful life. And I think that if you look at the words that Luke uses, he carefully doesn't actually classify her. And I know that many people say that if she let down her hair, that was an indication she was a prostitute. And those, that may or may not be true. But the sin that she actually committed doesn't seem to be very important to Luke. But she clearly was a woman who had a reputation. And when the Pharisee sees him do the woman do this, he simply says, verse 39, the Pharisee who invited him saw this, and he said to himself, He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He would be able to apply the stereotype that comes to women like that. He would know what sort of a person she was. A sinner. He would be able to assume everything about this woman's life by a couple of things that she did, which were, in fact, to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. Jesus, of course, is conscious of what Simon's thinking, and he just beckons him. It seems he doesn't sort of, you know, again, Jesus could have declared this to everybody listening, but he doesn't. He just beckons him aside and says, at least that's what it sounds like to me. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, Kenneth Bailey, who knows a lot about Palestinian culture, says that the words that are used here, Simon, he said, I have something to say to you. You know, like those, that when you're, parent calls you aside and says, I want to talk to you about something. The implication is, and you might not like it. So he calls Simon aside and he says, I've got something to say to you. And he tells him a story. He tells him a story about two people who were forgiven, met one who was forgiven a lot and one who was just forgiven a few seemingly less significant sins. And Jesus says, who loved him more? Said Simon reluctantly answers the question, well, the person who was forgiven more, I suppose. Can't really answer any other way. He says, you're absolutely right. And then he points out to Simon, you know, when I came in here, the way you're supposed to treat me is you're supposed to wash my feet. That's the polite thing to do when people come to dinner. You're supposed to do those things. This woman has wiped my feet with her tears, anointed me with expensive ointment. Yeah, certainly, he says, certainly. I tell you, her sins, and there are many. He doesn't say she's not a sinner. He doesn't say sins don't matter. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, and they are many, have been forgiven. Notice the tense there, have been forgiven. The implication is that Jesus has already met this woman. And she's come to him and he has forgiven her of her sins. And she's come to find him to do this. So she has shown me much love. Forget your stereotypes, Simon. Forget what you think about her. Forget the fact that she's Mrs. Wrong Jew to you. She came to me for forgiveness. Her sins have been forgiven. And she has shown me much, much love. So in chapter 7 of Luke, our disciples get a lesson in the fact that Jesus is prepared to relentlessly defy stereotypes, relentlessly defy any Mr. Rights or any Mr. Wrongs. That there's no such contrast in how Jesus sees any of the people he encounters in these episodes. There's no Mr. Right and Mr. Wrong. They're all people who he loves. They're all people who he's willing to engage with. And so the disciples are beginning to get a lesson in the fact that they need to look carefully at their stereotypes. Look carefully at their classifications of Mr. Right and Mr. Wrong. So as we come together around the Lord's table and we finish our time together, I want to ask you to take some time this week, because I've done this week and it was quite a painful and quite revealing exercise to ask yourself, who are my Mr. Right Christians and who are my Mr. Wrong Christians or Mrs.? Who are the people who are doing things that I think, well, that's them? Who are the people I classify within the body of Christ as them and us? Well, we are the right people and not them. I read a whole list from Christina of all the different things, and I'm sure if you take the time to think, you, like me, might even frighten yourself as to the people who are your Mr. Wrong Christian. Whether it be their ethnic state, their theological perspectives, their views on politics. How many times have I said, when you look along the pew and when we're in church, or look around the Zoom and you find people will be in heaven with you who voted differently than you every time. Their views on politics. Their views on ethical issues have somehow classified them as Mr. Wrong, and realize that Jesus doesn't classify people as Mr. Wrong. Not that the differences are unimportant, but we need to get, if we're going to solve the challenges that we have of the people we have rejected, the people who perhaps we have allowed to be persecuted, the people have different skin colors than us. We need to recognize the stereotypes that perhaps we don't even realize we have and repent of them. So as we gather around the Lord's table, as we come to share the meal that he gave us to remember him, as we sing, as we finish our worship, set aside some time, maybe just later today or sometime during the week, to identify the stereotypes that you have that Jesus would have you remove. The Mr. Wrongs that, Mrs. Wrongs, that Jesus would have you say no. There's no such thing as a Mr. Wrong and a Mr. Right. It's the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that when we see how Jesus ignored stereotypes, how Jesus ignored all of the things that we would, that we often think, oh, well, I'm not too sure about that, or I'm not too sure about this, that Jesus reached out in love to each one of them. Lord, help us to set aside those people who we are tempted to put down, those people who we are tempted to look askance at, and to look at them with the eyes that you give us, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Now Maggie is going to join me, and we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to look at, so if you get your elements out, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he broke it into pieces, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ.